the book of Esther. Haman is impaled upon the 70-foot pole that he makes. By the way, the Bible says gallows. It's not a gallows. It's a pole. It's a pole with a rod sticking out of it, like a rustugal in the netherworld. It's got a like a nail sticking out of it. And when he's hung on the gallows, it doesn't mean that he's hung like, you know, in the Clint Eastwood movies. It means that he's hung. They basically take him and they put him on the pole. The thing goes through him and he hangs there on the pole that he made for Mordecai. Wow. Yeah. And that's the way, you know, God's teaching us something. God is teaching us something there. He says, hey, listen, you want to plot against my people? You know what's going to happen? It's going to backfire. The very instruments that you use to destroy them will be used to destroy you. I don't want to mention any names, but the Germans. Come on, look at. I mean, you ever see what Berlin looked like after the Allied invasion? My goodness. Buzz, and then buzz bombs, you know, they were all the buzz bombs they did to Europe and stuff. The old saying, what goes around comes around.
That's right.
You know? So does that plug it in into the Bible for you? Okay. Any other questions? I'd like you to read, if you could read the introduction to this book. It's an excellent book, but I apologize for the academic level of it. I mean, he could have made it simpler, and he's going to use words that are going to kind of blow you away, like the Achaeans and the Mycenaeans and the... just try to stick with it to the best that you can. If you've got a good dictionary, a collegiate dictionary, like the Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, the big ones there, that have the etymology of words and things like that in the dictionary. By the way, the greatest thing, you know, in the world that you can have as a scholar of anything is a dictionary, especially a Bible scholar. If you don't understand the English language, how can you understand what the word means in Greek? Get a good dictionary. But if you have a good dictionary, a lot of these things in the geographical places and the people, you know, my dictionary, my Webster's dictionary, I have a 9th edition collegiate dictionary, and it's got a thing for biographies in the back. So if he says Pisistratus, you can look at right in the back and it'll say Pisistratus, 500 BC, Athenian tyrant. And it'll give you a little thing right there. And also a place for geographical names to tell you basically where they are and stuff, so you're plugged in. Okay? So good luck with it. I hope you do well. Page 1 to 29, I said? Chapters 1 and 2. 1 to 27. Okay? Okay? Any questions? Let's bow and pray. Father, thank you for this night. Thank you for this exciting night as we study history, Father. And we see that, Father, many times the underdog comes out on top. Father, we certainly know that's the story. The world hated your son, and they certainly hate us as well. But Father, we thank you that you've given us a promise. As the most holy God, you've given us a promise that we have an inheritance that will not pass away with human history, Father, but we have an inheritance that will last forever in the heavenly realms. Father, teach us to forgive ourselves and our failures. Teach us to love ourselves when we fall the way that you love us, Father, so that we can continue, press forward, not look behind, but to press forward to the high calling of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we pray, amen. Thank you very much. Too short on the syllabus? Okay. Well, I can make it. Okay. We've got the... What I gave you, what you should have, is a one-page handout on Minos and the Minotaur. Okay, everybody got that? Okay. And Leo, I'll get yours by the end of the night. Tony, why do I keep calling you Leo?
Tony.
Oh, my goodness.
What, do I remind you of Leo the Lion?
You know who you remind me of? You remind me of one of my uncles.
Yeah.
That's what it is. But his name is not Leo. I don't understand.
And his name's Leo.
You know I love you, right? And you know, in heaven we're gonna have fun playing around the throne of God. So. You have a. Everybody has a syllabus which goes from session 5 to session 7. That session 7 is tonight's session. Okay. Session 5, you can cross out those other ones on the other syllabus I gave you, because this is the stuff that we actually covered. So you'll know what we covered. Okay. I revamped it to You know, it's a lot easier to do a syllabus after the class. Especially with a class like this, because it's very difficult to figure out how much you're actually going to be able to do. And the last one is a 5-page handout on the early Aegean civilization, the Minoan and Mycenaean civilizations. Okay, everybody has that? Okay, Tony, I'll never make that mistake again. I feel bad. Oh, here's one syllabus. Who didn't get a syllabus? Okay, and then... Yeah. Okay. All right, we're going to get through a little bit of this here. Here's what we'll do. We'll talk about this for a few minutes, and then we'll take a break, and, well, we'll just see where we go from there. If you look at tonight's syllabus, no, I didn't have time, you know. It has been unbelievable. Be quiet. Let me see. This is session 7.
Oh, so this syllabus is really right up to date.
This is for tonight, right? Okay. You can be happy with this. You know what? Anybody who wants a whole syllabus, by the time we get done, I'll print you out one when the whole thing is perfect, and you say, "This is what I learned." Session 7. Here's what we're going to try to attempt tonight. Number 2 at the beginning. Early civilization. Hey, you know what? That's what you get when you quit drinking caffeine, folks. Okay. What's that?
You sleep better?
I sleep better, but I don't work as much. That's the problem. I'd be up at 3:30 in the morning, no problem. I got to double check those numbers. Now I'm like, we're going to bed. Okay, early civilization on Crete, that is Minoan civilization, and Crete was the crossroad of the Mediterranean world. We're going to go just basically go through the handout together. We have to cover that. It's not the most exciting thing in the world. The Minotaur is pretty neat, and that whole myth there. But as far as, you know, Minoan civilization, you know, it can be one of the drier things. That's why we're going to go through it kind of quickly. Number two, the myth... The mythical king Minos and his labyrinth palace at Knossos, and Sir Arthur Evans. We'll tell you who he is. He's an important guy. Number three, the population of the Greek mainland, the Ionian and the Achaean and Mycenaean proto-Greeks. These people are called the proto-Greeks. It's not what we know of as the Greeks. You know, the Alexander Greeks and the Greeks of Sophocles' day and Euripides and all of these famous playwrights and Euclid, the geometry guy, and all these guys. So they're called Proto-Greeks. Then we're going to talk a little bit about Homer. Then Mycenaean and Cretan distinctions. Doesn't that sound like more fun than you want to have in one night? I apologize, folks. If I could skip over Minoan civilization, I would, but we just can't do it. Then the fall of the Minoan civilization, how did it happen? And that, I'll tell you how boring that is. We don't even know, and we have to talk about it. Number 7, pictographs, Linear A and Linear B, and the genius of Michael Ventris. He's a pretty unique guy. He deciphers some things. We'll talk about him. If anybody comes back after the break, that is, we'll talk about him. And that's why I saved the fun stuff for the end. The Minotaur, where myth meets history. We'll try to talk about all of this before the last session. I want to save the last session for something that I happen to like a lot, and that is theater. We're going to talk about, I know Dave has had the distinction of teaching some Shakespearean theater before, and if you like theater, it's an exciting thing to teach. If you don't like literature, it's very, very boring. I happen to like it a lot, and I was disappointed that I didn't get to teach it this year. But we had to make some, you know, decisions about, you know, what we were each going to teach, and it wasn't really my thing. So, but anyway, so we want to talk about a little bit about the history of theater, and what we're going to do is we're going to show you what the goat songs are all about and how important this becomes to civilization. Okay, so that's what we have on the agenda tonight, folks. Exciting, huh? That's why we bought you donuts. Okay. Let's open up with a word of prayer first, And then we're going to talk about the early Aegean civilization, the Minoans and the Mycenaeans, and and lots of other fun things. Let me see. Steve Bacon, would you open in prayer for us tonight? Okay, let's bow and pray. Let's take a moment of silence first to make sure we're in the filling of the Spirit. The most important thing that we do in our lives is to check our fellowship with our God. So let's make sure we do that, and then Steve is going to open in prayer for us. Amen. Okay. That's exciting. That's a great prayer, Steve, because Jesus Christ certainly is the strain that runs through history. One thing that we've been... This is going to kill me, all of this. How do you like my... I was showing the students today how we bombed Gaddafi and how they wouldn't let us fly over French airspace, and I forgot to put France in there. I got this whole thing drawn, and I'm like, oh, forget it. Let's go to the map. Jesus Christ, though, is definitely the strain that runs through all history, and that's really exciting. Let me show you something really quick. This is something. If you think of history, there's a very interesting, I can't go into this really deep. I'm just going to mention it in passing, and then we're going to go on to something more boring. There's my black marker here. Here we go. If you look at history and you consider history, that every 1,000 years something pretty unique happens, and I'm not going to tell you what unique thing happens every what unique thing has happened every 1,000 years, but I am going to just give you this little illustration, something to chew on. We know that history begins. I get a marker during the break here. We know that history begins somewhere around very, very close to the year 4000 BC. 4,000 years before the coming of Christ. And then we have a series of 6, basically, the year 2000 is going to be 6,000 years that have passed in our world's history. We go 4,000, 3,000, 2,000, 1,000, and then we start counting up, right? Right about here, we know what happens right here, right? Right about the year zero, the Lord Jesus Christ comes into the earth. He's actually born about 3 B.C. Jesus Christ is born 3 years before Christ. Don't try to figure it out. That's the Gregorian calendar after they changed it and everything. But the in 3 B.C., Jesus Christ comes into the earth, and obviously a whole new epoch. And then we have 1,000 years here and 1,000 years here. So we have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And there is a great study in eschatology, something that we are going to be looking at. We were supposed to be looking at last Friday night, but we kind of got off the subject and got into something more spirit-filled, I think. This is excellent, though, because what it does is, if you look at it this way, the Bible says that Jesus Christ, is coming back. We know that for a fact. And it says that no man knows the day and no man knows the hour of that return of Christ. But it does say this. We know from the scriptures that Jesus Christ absolutely controls history. Okay? We also know that there are certain prototypes in the Word of God that we can follow. For example, the Bible is very clear that the world is restored in a period of how many days? 7 days. Well, the seventh day God rests, right? Because his work is completed on the sixth day. Correct? Now, we also know that in the economy of God, in the prophetic economy, Peter tells us that in the eyes of God, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as 1 day. Now, I don't think that that's in the scriptures for nothing. And I'm not trying to tell you that I know the day of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ or anything like that. What's that? Yeah, the seven letters, one letter to each. Right, right. I got a walrus too. Okay, so the... We have 6 days. If you look at it this way, we have basically 6 days. And there are many scholars who believe this. Now listen, like I said, I'm certainly not being, I don't want you to think I'm weird or anything like that. I just enjoy prophecy. But this is this is 6 days. And on the seventh day, we know there's a 1,000-year period coming when Jesus Christ comes to the earth, sets up his kingdom, and the earth rests. You get the idea? The earth rests from its labors, and all of a sudden, the natural order of the world and the Eden, the economy of Eden, is restored back to the earth once again. So we have a situation where all of a sudden God's plan is working and working and working and working, and all of a sudden he comes back, and this over here is what I call the bloodbath, the Battle of Armageddon. The bloodbath comes, and after the bloodbath, and Jesus Christ comes out of the Valley of Jehoshaphat with his clothes stained with blood, which we've already studied at one time before, but he comes out of that place with his clothes filled with blood, and they said, "Where have you been?" And he says, "I've been treading the wine press of the wrath of my God, and there was none to help me, and I did it alone, and now my clothing is filled with their lifeblood." Now see, the idea is this: Jesus Christ comes back, and then he sets up a kingdom in Isaiah chapter 2, and the law flows forth from Jerusalem, and there's a beautiful time that comes upon the earth, the millennial kingdom. And then, at exactly 1,000 years, the earth is destroyed. And we have that in 2 Peter, the elements are consumed, and there is a new heaven and a new earth. In Revelation chapter 20, I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, and heaven and earth fled away from him, for no place was found for them. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. You see what I mean? So there's also something else here, and I'm not gonna get into the whole thing, especially some of the Bible study guys. They won't come to the next one if I give them everything here. But we know that seven is God's number for perfect completeness, many, many times in the Scripture. And I have, I think it's 35 examples in my notebook that I was going to go into of different examples of how seven is the number of God's. For example, the seven seals that seal the book are said to seal the book completely, and only one man is able to open them. See the idea? The seven churches in Asia Minor that get the letters speak of the completeness of God. So those letters are written to the entire church, represented by seven. The seven spirits before the throne of God in Revelation chapter 1 speak of what? The seven manifestations of the Spirit when looked at individually, when contemplated completely together, you get a complete picture of the work and the manifestation of God, the Holy Spirit. The seven bowl judgments in which God says, contained in these bowls is the fullness of the wrath of our God. Seven bowls. The seven angels, the seven trumpets, on and on it goes. And seven is always used in the Scripture to speak of completeness in the economy of God. Now, is it a coincidence that we understand this kind of thing with day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and then the seventh day being a day of rest? Another thing, these first two right here, this is where Abe comes on the picture, folks. Abraham comes on the picture. So we basically have God is dealing with the Gentiles here, okay? God is dealing with the Jews here, but they reject him at the cross. God deals with the church here. And if the Lord returns approximately the year 2000, all of a sudden we have the millennial kingdom. So we have a 2,000-year plan for the Gentiles, a 2,000-year plan for the Jews, and a 2,000-year plan for the intercalation or the parenthetical group, the church age. Another thing that's very interesting, in John chapter 4, it says that Jesus Christ left the Jews and he went to the Sumerians, the Sumerians, for 2 days and then returned. And we know that nobody would ever go, no respectable Jew would ever go and spend time with the Sumerians. What were the Sumerians? Does anybody know? Yes. They were half Jew and half Gentile. What's the church made up of? Born-again Jews and born-again Gentiles. You see? So there's a lot in prophecy about this. And I just happened to think about that when Steve was given that great prayer, because that prayer was just honoring the fact that Jesus Christ is the prominent figure in all of history. Yeah.
Question. I just want to understand. How do you get the beginning of your timeline?
You get the beginning by actually looking at the dates. That's been figured by scholars who have taken the dates of the biblical characters and how long they lived. In other words, that's what all those genealogies in the beginning of the Bible are all about. Not gaps. In other words, if there are any gaps, it leads... Oh, wait a minute. Excuse me. If there are any gaps, let's say this is a genealogy, okay? In Genesis, it'll go all the way up to here. If there are great gaps, the time is picked up through secular history without question.
Okay.
In other words, dates are picked up. We know, for example, we know that Joseph was a vizier under a certain pharaoh. When he was a vizier, he had to fit into a 200-year period. That 200-year period was when the Hyksos people were in place. You see what I mean? Because he was a vizier under the Hyksos. We talked about the Hyksos invasion last time. They came in for a brief period of time. Well, you know, why did the Hyksos come in? The Hyksos come in because there's going to be a very short piece of history where Egyptian history changes radically. And it's thoroughly documented throughout ancient history. You understand what I mean? Now, all of a sudden, it says another pharaoh comes along that does not know Joseph. So we know, at this point, the Egyptians get the kingdom back, and we can date that perfectly. You see what I'm saying? So that's how it all works out. But this is pretty much one of those things. Many things are contested by scholars, and especially in eschatology. One thing that is usually never contested is the 4,000-year date, 4,000 BC approximately. Now, like I said, and it's approximate for a reason, because Jesus Christ said that no man will know the day and no man will know the hour. And I also disagree with Hal Lindsey. Hal Lindsey, I like Hal Lindsey a lot. The man's got a beautiful ministry, but he's got this thing that, you know, no man will know the day, no man will know the hour, but you will know within a couple of days kind of thing. And I think that's even a little too close. I think God's being vague for a reason. And that is so that we live every day. And, you know, that's a challenge to you and to myself. Are we living every day for the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm going to tell you something. God's economy, God's dealings with the planet Earth are coming to a closure. And we know that when those days come to a closure, there's a 1,000-year period at the end of that closure, okay? If things go along, let me tell you something. I don't think that these things are coincidence. I really don't. I don't think it's a coincidence that we don't know exactly the day that Adam was born. You know what I'm saying? But I think I also think that it's no coincidence that we certainly know the era. We have a time frame to put him in. And not one that's like wild speculation. I've really never seen anybody contest that rough date. Okay? And also, all along here, like Abraham over here, you're going to see that is a rough date. That could be off by a couple of hundred years, depending on who you talk to. Okay? But we're talking about generalities here. And I'll tell you something. God knows the date. You know? Now, if Jesus Christ had never said, no man knows the day and no man knows the hour, then this would pretty much be useless. But Jesus Christ specifically said this. And let me deal with one more thing before I leave this all together. And I'm really glad that you prayed like that, because I like this. And it does deal with history. One other thing, many people will say, how come none of the early church understood this? How can you be teaching something that the early church never wrote anything about? The Bible says in Daniel chapter 12 to seal up the words of the book. Daniel says, I don't get it. And God said to Daniel, seal up the words of the books, because in the last days, knowledge will increase and men will understand. And I'm telling you something, gentlemen and ladies. Ladies and gentlemen, I should say. I'll put in the gentlemen before the ladies. I'm telling you something, ladies and gentlemen. Knowledge has certainly increased, and we understand things now much more than our... Paul, certainly, there is no person who has really studied the epistles of Paul without coming to the understanding that Paul expected the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to come back in his lifetime. He had that... He says, listen, I'm going, and we're all going to be caught up in the air, and he's writing like it's going to happen tomorrow. And that's what he believed. And there's a reason for that, because that's what he expects you to believe. And in the book of Revelation in chapter 1, when it says that the purpose of the book is to show you the things that must happen soon, which must soon take place, the word soon doesn't even mean soon in the Greek. It means suddenly. And all it means is that when these things begin to happen, they're going to happen like this. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. We're gone. And then the timetable stops. Remember the 40 years? And all of this happens again. I think that's kind of interesting. Okay, the Mycenaeans. I know you're all waiting for that. Let's just talk about it a little bit. I'm sorry. I apologize. Hope I don't offend any Mycenaeans here. Let's just talk about it briefly. Page 1 of our little handout here. The earliest civilization of the Aegean region began on Crete and the islands in her vicinity. Crete, because of its location, an island between Greece and Africa, was a natural site for the early for early development. Trade between Greece and Egypt and Greece and the East turned Crete into somewhat of a crossroads of trade. So the idea is this, if I may just draw Greece over here. This is Greece, okay? I know what you're saying. Yeah, right. Doesn't look like Greece to me. That's Greece. This is Greece.
Well, actually, literally, it is Greece. That's a Greek
pen. That's what I'm thinking. Okay, that's Greece. This is Greece, and this is the Peloponnesus. The whole thing is many times called Greece, but the Peloponnesus is this little peninsula that comes off of it, okay? Corinth is here. Corinth. Athens is here, and Sparta's down here, the jugheads are down here, okay? And we will spend some time talking about those two guys for sure. But, okay, this is what Greece looks like. Now, at the bottom, if you look at a map, and I'd show you that one, but it's too small, really. But if you go down here, there's a long island like this, something like this, okay? And it's called Crete, okay? Crete. Crete is the place where the Minoan civilization begins. And there's lots of islands, as I've told you before. What's the name of the sea right in here?
Aegean.
Right, the Aegean. The Aegean Sea. There's lots of little islands in here. And at this point, Crete is the most powerful civilization in this area. It controls the sea. Now, it's in a beautiful location because over here is what? Italy. Over here is Asia Minor, right? Asia Minor, which is the doorway to all of Asia, Persia, all of that. So you can see why, and what's down here? Africa, and what's at the top of Africa? Eastern Africa. Egypt, that great wealthy city, that great wealthy place. And later over here is going to be, say this is Africa over here, there's going to be a very important city here named Carthage, well, a little further down. Named Carthage, okay? And then all the way, if you keep going over here, you come to... you come to that balled-up fist, which is Spain, and the California of Spain is... Portugal! If you must be Portuguese, right? Is that how they say it? Who can speak Portuguese? What is that thing that I see on all the signs? What is it?
Nos Fomos.
What does that mean? No.
Means don't, no smoking.
No smoking. Is that what it says?
We speak Portuguese.
Oh. How does it say? How do we say we speak Portuguese?
We speak Portuguese.
Oh, really? I don't know. Okay. I don't know anything. I'm sorry I asked. Okay, but I see that on all the signs. Does it mean we speak Portuguese? Yeah? Okay. All right, listen now. This is the situation that we have. Can you see why Crete would be so wealthy? It's like a stopping place. This guy's going to Egypt. Stop over in Crete. This guy's coming from Asia Minor. He's going over here. Stop over in Crete. It's like convenient right there in the middle of the ocean.
It's a 7-Eleven
of that time, definitely. Okay, that's it. You can go. No. Okay, number two. The early civilization in Crete is known as the Minoan civilization after its mythical king, Minos, who ruled his labyrinth kingdom at Knossos. The famous archaeologist Sir Arthur Evans gave it its name. There was a palace on Crete known as Knossos, okay? The basement of this place was labyrinthine. It was a twisting maze of passages and according to ancient history now. But I'm going to show you a little bit later when we talk about the Minotaur how we might be able to reconcile this with history, okay? The Minoan civilization is named after this king Minos. Remains uncovered at Knossos give some indication of the high culture of the Cretans. The royal palace and homes of the nobles were decorated with colorful frescoes painting on plaster walls. What they would do is plaster a wall and do the painting on the wet plaster so that as the plaster hardened, the fresco would be right in there. What's some of the most famous frescoes in the world? Anybody know? The Last Supper kind of is a fresco. He tried to. Leonardo da Vinci, unfortunately, was an inventor, and he invented all kinds of things. And one thing that he invented was a new kind of paint. And unfortunately, this was not one of his good inventions because most of his paintings were deteriorated even in his own lifetime. They just, you know, it must have been so disgusting. But the most famous ones are the Sistine Chapel, right? Michelangelo did all of those, getting plaster in his eye and. Yeah, really. Just give me permission, folks. Beautiful frescoes on the walls, well equipped with running water. Is that impressive to you? That's impressive to me. Running water back then, they don't have running water in Turkey today. Pastor Stewart was telling me today that if you go into Istanbul, into the New York City of Turkey, you're going to go to the bathroom, you know, and when you go to the bathroom, you're going to find a hole in the floor, okay? A hole in the floor and a coffee can filled with water. I'm not even going to try anymore, Leo. The idea is simply this. Running water is quite an accomplishment back then. By the way, they've also found some running water. They used to have these miracles that they used to perform in the early church, which were cults, you know, like early cults. There's an excellent book called Pagans and Christians. I forget the guy's name. Lane. His last name is Lane. He's a scholar. And he wrote this book, but Simon and Schuster put it out, called Pagans and Christians. And he gets into how these cults would try to fake the fact that they could turn water into wine. And the way that they did it was by having underground pipes. They would have underground pipes where they would have on the altar this little thing where water would run down. And then all of a sudden, some guy would be in the back, and he would change it and stop pouring wine through it. So it would look like wine was now coming out, and that the God had changed the water into wine. These are some of the things that they found out, you know, about the ancient cults and stuff. Okay, so that's basically what, just to give you an example of how beautiful things are back then and how right up to date they were. Their artisans made beautiful carved figurines of ivory, stone, and silver, gold, and bronze, as well as marvelous painted vases, jewelry, and ornaments. Now, the vases, you can see at a vase is anything over $500. This is the way I understand, or $50. How's it go? A vase is under 50, a vase is over 50. But these vases or vases that you can see at the Boston Museum of Fine Art are called red figure or black figure vases. Have you ever seen them? They're like all orange, and they have like a black figure running across. Oh, look at where's your cover of your book? Okay. This is something that comes off a piece of pottery, okay? This would be a black figure vase, okay? They also, well, I don't know, this is kind of both. Usually it's like all black or all red. The background will be black and the man will be red, or the figure will be, you know, red, or, you know. And by that you can tell what part of the Greek culture it comes from. So they start making these, all of this jewelry and stuff. They controlled the Aegean Islands and probably planted colonies there and in Asia Minor. They were excellent seamen and built ships that were powered both by oars and sails. The kings of Crete were so confident, this is amazing, so confident in their navy that they did not fortify their cities. I'm going to open this and get some air in here. They did not fortify their cities with walls. It is clear that by the year 2000 BC, Cretan civilization surpassed any other on the Greek mainland or on the islands. Now I want to skip down. Oh, okay, we can. No, I can just. Okay, the number 6 on page 2. Okay, I want to cover this because this introduces the two kinds of people. For one reason or another, perhaps because of massive migrations of people all over what is now southern Russia and western Turkey, a new horde, formerly called the Aryans, and by the way, these Aryan invaders are what Adolf Hitler is going to hook himself up with in the 1930s. He's going to say, we're descended from these Aryan people. They're white and they're you know, meant to rule and all of this stuff and racial prejudice and all of this. And he kills all of these Jews and all of the, you know, blacks and anybody that was not according to his master race. Now, there are, it says, they, along with other people, settled both peacefully and in warlike fashion. Sometime between 2500 and 2000 BC, these settlers came into Greece from the north. Now, these are the two groups I want you to plug in, okay? Number one, the Ionians settled in central Greece and on the islands of the Aegean. It was they who would later create the famous city of Athens. That's important because, as we're going to see, either next time or the time after, when we study Greek philosophy, you're going to see that the most of philosophy is going to begin in Ionia, which is on the coast right here of Asia Minor. This isn't the Aegean Sea. This is right here. This is Asia Minor. Right on the coast here is Ionia. There's a bunch of little city-states dotted along here, okay? And these city-states are going to be where philosophy begins, especially in one city-state known as Miletus, okay? The second group of Proto-Greeks that swept through the entire Greek mainland, and they called themselves and their ancestors Hellenes. Later, Homer would call them Achaeans, and still later, archaeologists refer to them as Mycenaeans. Usually, these people are called Mycenaeans, but sometimes in your book, they'll refer to them as Achaeans. Sometimes they'll refer to them as Hellenes. It's confusing, okay? But they're all the same people. Let me see, just a couple more things and we'll let you go here. On page 3, okay, number 11, while Mycenae was a little city-state on the Greek mainland, just a little city-state with its own government, a little polis, while Mycenae prospered, so did Crete. So what we have here is this, okay? Here's what I want you to see. And this is going to close out this lesson, and I know it's not the most interesting thing in the world. I apologize, but we have to get through it. Mycenae is, say, over here, okay? Minoa, or the Minoan civilization is here. Mycenaean is over here. These guys are very prosperous. These guys begin to prosper. And as they begin to prosper and get more and more powerful, they start looking to Minoa, the Minoans, and they start saying, hey, you know what? What makes them so tough? What makes them think that they should rule the oceans? And they begin to get jealous of them. And most scholars believe that what happens is we found the wreckage of Knossos. It was completely burned to the ground. I mean, leveled, conflagration, the whole works, leveled. And this beautiful palace, all that's left is the remains. It was uncovered by Sir Arthur Evans. Now, we're trying to figure out what happened. Some people say a volcano erupted on one of these islands, which caused it to be wiped out. The only problem with that theory is that the cities that we've uncovered were all looted, meaning ripped off. And we never heard of a looting volcano. That's in one of the footnotes. So that's probably not the best thing. The best way to understand it is probably that the Mycenaeans came over and they took over the Minoans. Okay? Now, I got to set up one more thing. Let me do that after the break. Okay? Let me just go through this little chart right here on number 12. It's necessary to emphasize that the Cretans and let's call them the Mycenaeans, not the Hellenes. Your notes say the Hellenes, but they're the same people. Just so that it's more easy to understand. It's important to understand that the Cretans and the Mycenaeans were not the same people. All right? And also, it's important to understand that the Spartans and the Athenians are not going to be the same people. The Athenians are going to be what?
Ionian.
Right. And the Ionians have a tendency to lean towards culture and intellect. The Spartans, on the other hand, aren't known for their intellect. as we know, with their great idea of fighting the Persians by guarding the isthmus of Corinth, leaving Athens completely exposed and to be run over. They're not known for their brains. They're known for their fighting. So it's necessary to emphasize that the Cretans and the Mycenaeans were not the same people. And while they traded, they were not subject one to another. A, the Mycenaeans ruled with its allied cities the Greek peninsula. Get the idea? The Cretans ruled with its allied cities the sea and sea trade. So you're looking at what? Land-based agriculture kind of thing? And we're looking at what? Trade. Sea trade. Okay? Well, there are still even Phoenicians at this time. Yep, absolutely. B, the Mycenaeans were, generally speaking, a Western race, meaning that most of their people are going to come from around this area. They're going to be Japhetic in nature, coming from the line of Japheth. While the Cretans were, generally speaking, an Eastern race, meaning they probably came from this area in here, Asia Minor, or either farther east, like in what is ancient India, okay? The hordes of people that migrated that way. And lastly, the Mycenaeans had a patriarchal system of religion in which they worshipped the sky god. Patriarchal meaning they worshipped a father-based, a male-dominated god system, while the Cretans had a matriarchal system of religion in which they worshipped the earth mother. Now, do you see some parallels here of something we've studied before? Earth mother, what? Earth mother, Anki. It's the same old story played in different ways. These same gods are popping up everywhere, okay? We're going to see it tonight, especially when we talk about Dionysus and we talk about drama, okay? The Mycenaeans were taller and they had a square northern skull. Don't ask me what that is. That's what one of my sources told me. Square northern skull, Frankenstein-esque. They had horses and chariots pulled by horses, and a conflict was inevitable. Now, let me see. All right, let's read 13, and we're coming to a close here. The inevitable conflict between, okay, we got a conflict going. We got to wake up a little bit here. We have a conflict going. Whenever there's conflict, it's time to wake up, right? Conflict between who? The Mycenaeans and the Minoans. The Minoans are sea people, right? These people, that's more like seesaw people. This is, the Mycenaeans are land people. But we have a conflict. Two cultures that wealthy are bound to clash, okay? The inevitable conflict between the Mycenaeans and the Cretans apparently came to a head around 1400 BC. Knossos was destroyed in a terrible fire. Some say the destruction of Knossos was due to an earthquake. Others say that an earth-shaking volcanic explosion on the island of Thera, which was stronger than the 1883 volcanic eruption on the island of Krakatoa, destroyed Knossos and many other Cretan cities. Still others believe that the Mycenaeans, that raiding race of people who later destroyed Troy, at least according to Homer, methodically overran the island, destroying and looting. It appears that the Mycenaeans, after learning from and trading with the Cretans, launched a military campaign against them around the year 1400 BC and forced the island to become a Mycenaean satellite. They may have controlled Crete during the latter years of its flowering. Okay? So do you understand what's happening? We basically have, nobody knows how it happened. We've uncovered it, but the best explanation that we have is this. One more concept, and we're coming back with something interesting, I promise you, okay? The Cretans developed three kinds of writing, and this is important, because whenever you study any basic history class, you're going to learn about these three things. They developed three kinds of writing. Number one was just pure pictographs, and we already know what pictographs are. A picture represents whatever it's supposed to represent. The bull represents the bull. The second one was linear A, in which pictographs were combined with additional characters. And the third one was linear B, which combined signs from linear A with new characters. So just a more complicated language. These tablets were found in various places on the Greek mainland and on Crete, okay? We were not able to crack any of them for the longest time. Finally, they were cracked by a man by the name of Michael Ventris. Michael Ventris on page 5. The way was prepared for the genius of Michael Ventris, an English architect with a remarkable gift for languages. The guy teaches himself Greek in 6 weeks. Fluent Greek. This guy is absolutely brilliant, and one of the most tragic stories, too, because making brilliant deductions and amassing airtight evidence, Ventris proved that Linear B was a system of phonographs used to write an ancient form of Greek. He basically cracks this code, okay? He announces his discovery in 1942 when he's only 30 years old. Imagine this, he cracks this entire code at the age of 30. Absolutely brilliant philologist. Unfortunately, 4 years later, he dies in an automobile accident. It's tragic because the man was so absolutely brilliant, astoundingly brilliant when it comes. And not that he was brilliant, you know, like Albert Einstein, that kind of brilliant. But with languages, he just saw things that nobody else saw, combinations that nobody else saw. Yeah, but look at the slant of that and look at the slant of this. And he picked up these combinations and he cracked it in no time. Imagine what he could have done with linear array, and we probably would know so much more about because we want to crack linear A, and even more so the pictographs. Who can tell me why? Why would we rather? Who said earlier? Earlier time. That's the key. The key is the earlier the language that we can crack, the more ancient understanding we can have to go back farther. You know what I mean? Because we have different the closer we get to us today, the easier, the more readily information is available. But anyway, absolutely tragic. Okay, that's all I'm going to do with the Minoans. We're going to come back and I'm going to tell you a little story about the Minotaur and how that plugs into history very quickly. We'll go through that little sheet and then we'll talk about literature. We may not get to the second movie today. We'll show it to you another time. You're going to enjoy what we're going to have to say about Greek drama, though. It's very interesting. And the story of Oedipus Rex is absolutely phenomenal. Anybody know the story?
Oedipus?
Yeah, Oedipus?
I think we got it in high school.
Okay. All right, well.
We all know why it's called an Oedipus.
Okay. Well, we'll talk about that. Okay. If you would take out, before we move on to drama, just this sheet on the Minos.
And the Minotaur, right?
And the Minotaur. This is a Greek myth. And the name of the little paper that I did here is called Minos and the Minotaur, Myth and Youth, Myth Meets History. And there's a reason for that. Now listen to the myth. According to mythology, one of the great rulers of Knossos is who? Minos. We already met this guy, right? Minos lives in this labyrinthine palace that we talked about at Knossos on the island of Crete. According to the myth, his wife, Phasiphae, falls in love with a beast, with a bull, okay? And they conceive the Minotaur, which is half man, half bull, okay? Has anybody?
I'm sorry, I was talking to you.
Oh boy, that's a good one. Okay, so she conceives, the Minotaur is born, okay? We're thankful to the mythologians for not giving us the details. According to the ancient tradition, the Minotaur is housed. Now watch this. According to ancient tradition, the Minotaur lives in a labyrinth. Follow this carefully now. The Minotaur lives in a labyrinth, and he plays around in there. And every year, tribute brought in the form of young and virgin men and women was offered to the bull, and he would devour them. Okay? Minos, victorious in war against Athens, exacted from that city every ninth year a tribute of 7 girls and 7 young men to be devoured by the Minotaur. Now, there's a measure of truth here. because Minos did go against Athens and did become victorious over Athens and did exact a tribute of young men and young girls every ninth year as a humiliation thing for Athens. They had to give up the cream of the crop of their young to Minos. Now, what was it for? Well, remember we talked about the Persians last time? We talked about the eunuchs and how Babylon would provide eunuchs for the palace of Darius and Xerxes, okay? So this does not mean that these young people were given to be eaten by a half-man, half-bull thing, but it does mean that they were given as a form of tribute and humiliation against Athens, okay? You see how there's a little bit of truth and a little in the myth? Now watch, I'm gonna show you how this is pretty neat here. So every ninth year, a tribute of 7 girls and 7 young men were to be devoured by the Minotaur as tribute from Athens to Minos. On the coming of the third occasion of this national humiliation, the handsome Theseus, like that, huh? Theseus? The handsome Theseus, his father Aegeus, reluctantly consenting, had himself chosen as one of the youths. Here's what he says. Father, king of Athens, talking to his father, the king of Athens, you must let me go as one of those who are going to be offered to the Minotaur. And the father says, no, son, no, I can't have it. And he says, no, you must let me go, for I, father, will prove to you that the Athenians are more powerful than the Minoans when I kill the Minotaur. I'm going in there and I'm going to kill the Minotaur once I get in there. Okay? Well, here's what happens, folks. Theseus goes, his father reluctantly consents, and he ends up going. The fair Ariadne is the best I can do with that. Admiring his princely courage, she's from Crete, folks, and she admires his courage. She knows that he's snuck in, and she knows he's the prince of Athens, and she admires his courage. We've got a little love story here, a little subplot, doing that subplot, the subplot thing, not going to do it, 1,000 points of light in the subplot. She admires his, hey, keep it up, I'll do my Ronald Reagan, that's really bad. The fair Ariadne, admiring his princely courage and falling in love with him, well, of course, with a name like Thespis, she falls madly in love with him. She gives him a magic sword. Here, Thespis, take this magic sword. And she teaches him a trick. This is a trick. Here's a trick. Only. You know what it is? The curls in your hair are too tight. That's what it is. Well, listen, she teaches him a simple trick, as Leo says, how to pull string out of his hand, out of his sleeve, so that as he's walking through the labyrinth, folks, he can easily find his way back after he kills the Minotaur. I call it the Minotaur. Never mind. Okay, I'm sorry. I'll try not to have so much fun. So she teaches him this lesson, how to pull thread from his arm as he penetrates the labyrinth. Theseus kills the Minotaur. He goes in there, and of course the thing, you know, they've got this whole thing, huh? It's like half man, half beast, and it's coming, and finally, when the Minotaur thinks he's got him, out comes the magic sword, and Luke, may the force be with you, and cuts the thing in half, or whatever it is. He kills the Minotaur, and he worms his way out. Miraculously, he goes through a whole labyrinth, and the thread doesn't get broken. You go and figure that one out. And he fights a Minotaur at the same time. So listen, it's silk thread, right? Okay. Oh, boy. So he kills the Minotaur, and he follows the thread back to his fair Ariadne. And he takes her with him on his flight from Crete. Obviously, he's got a boogie. He's got to get out of town. He's killed the queen's half-bull, half-man thing. And There's obviously only one of those in existence. He's killed the Minotaur, or the Minosaur, as I prefer to call him. And the he goes and he gets, of course, the lovely lady, and he takes her, rescues her from Crete, and he brings her with him. On the Isle of Naxos, he marries her just like he promised to. See, he promises to marry her if she tells him these secrets, okay? So she, this is whole, you know, thing. We're kind of breaking it down so we can get to the drama. But while here's what he does. Here's a typical Greek prince for you, folks. takes the. I'm sorry. I'll try not to laugh at him anymore. It just makes him go more and more. And more. Still going. He takes his girl. He says, "Oh, I promise, I'll marry you." He says, if you show me the secret, I'll marry you. So he takes her with him because he's a man of his word and, you know, he's not going to break his word. So he takes her to the island of Naxos, marries her. And while she's sleeping on their honeymoon night, folks, he wakes up and he gets the boys together and he says, come on, we're out of here. And that's the last she ever sees of him. He takes off. Now, that's the story of the Minotaur. Now, let's take a look at this in point four and let's see how this plugs in, because this is extremely interesting, and this is going to set the stage for Homer, okay? Which I don't think we'll get to talk about Homer tonight, because I want to finish talking about the drama. But when we talk about Homer, we've got some problems with Homer. The problem is that we don't know whether... He's always talking about the gods, and the Greeks are going to get this idea of Mount Olympus and 12 gods that live there, and they're going to get all of this stuff from Homer and a poet that's going to come later who's going to rip Homer off. Hesiod. They're going to get all their stuff from these two guys. And there's a brilliant chapter, in your book on Homer. Absolutely wonderful. I enjoyed it thoroughly. I'm thoroughly convinced that after we start talking, maybe even after today, if you go back and read the introduction, I think you'll understand it better. Just understanding what an Achaean is and what a... I know some of the terminology is a little tough. But now watch this. Behind this myth probably lies some historical reality. We support the belief that behind the legend lies the historical expansion of the Achaeans, or the Mycenaeans, from the Greek mainland into Crete, and the capture of the island and its capital, Knossos. What we're trying to say is this, and I believe this wholeheartedly, that the myth of the Minotaur is a way of telling, in a mythological way, the history of how the Mycenaeans wiped out the Minoans. Minos has a palace in Knossos. Minos also has a coat of arms, if you will. You know how, anybody know about the War of the Roses, Wars of the Roses in English history, between the House of Lancaster and the House of York? One had a white rose, one had a red rose as their, you know, on their shields and all that, so it was called the War of the Roses. But like a coat of arms, okay? He had a coat of arms. You'll never guess what the coat of arms was. A what? No, where would we get that from? No. The bull. So the symbol of Minos, his symbol, was the bull. What's the symbol of America? The bald eagle, right? Or the turkey. But Benjamin Franklin really wanted the turkey to be the national bird. I don't know if you know if that's true. Well, you do, because you teach the little munchkins, and those kind of stories are great with them. But he says, it's a noble bird. It's hard to catch. And he had this whole list of things. They are a smart bird. So here's the idea now. This is what we're going to say, and that's why I underlined it. Behind the legend lies the historical expansion of the Achaeans, or the Mycenaeans. Remember, the Achaeans, the Mycenaeans, and the Hellenes are the same people, right? Behind the myth lies the expansion of the Mycenaeans into Crete and their overthrow of the Knossos Palace. Now, let me tell you something. Knossos was not, the palace that Minos had at Knossos was not a labyrinth. But you know what it was? It was a very extremely complicated architectural design. It would be like this, and I put it at the end. I don't know why I thought of this. I don't even know if it's original with me. I wrote this paper so long ago. But listen to this. It says, in the very last line of the paper, it says, a visitor from Georgia might have a similar reaction to the Pentagon. Someone from Georgia that's used to, they used to log cabins and stuff, you know. That's the picture I get of Georgia. I've only drove through there on a bus one time, but you know, the idea is, you know, someone from the backwoods comes and they visit New York, and they go get a tour through the Pentagon, and it's like, wow, you should have seen this. It was like a labyrinth. All these twisting. I remember, I'll never forget, and I'll say it very quickly, because I know we want to move on. And I know you don't like it when I go off on these stories. But when I was in the Navy, I'll never forget reporting for duty the first time on an aircraft carrier. And I'm like, I'm a young sailor, you know, and I looked like $1 million. My creatures were like this. And I'm looking for the USS Independence. And I'm saying, excuse me, could you tell me where the USS Independence is? And the guy goes, yep, right here. And I go, that's it? I mean, basically, that's how radical it was, because it was in dry dock at the time. And, I mean, it wasn't like this, you know, but it was like, that's it there. And I was completely blown away by the colossal size of this thing. I mean, I'd never seen anything like it in my life. Well, I get on there, and I looked like $1 million. And, I mean, I get on, and I know my whole routine. You stand there, you know, 45-degree angle, and reporting for duty, sir, the guy. And he goes, yeah, go ahead. That's what he says to me. Go ahead. I says, Airman Jaguar reporting for duty, sir. Yeah, go ahead. That's how professional they were, okay? No kidding. On the ship, I'm looking at these people. Everybody looked like a dirtbag. Everybody looked like a dirt. They're all in their dungarees. All dirty. I mean, the hats are all... And I'm coming like fresh out of A school. And I'm thinking like, we got a spick and span Navy. And I'm looking at this rust bucket, the USS Independence CV-62. And I'm saying, holy cow, I got to live on this thing? Well, I'll never forget the first night on the town, I got in there, I got to meet some of the guys, and they said, oh, you got to come out on the town, and really excellent group of guys, and you got to come out on the town, and we'll show you around, and we'll have fun. Well, these are my pre-salvation days too, folks, remember that. I'm not bringing the gospel to these people, I'm trying to survive. And we go in there, and basically they say, oh, we got to show you the town. Well, I go on the town, and I came back. When I came back, for some reason that night, I wasn't seeing as clearly as I was when I first reported in the afternoon. And when I came in, I remember looking. I'm in the hangar deck, which is like the size of an airport inside the ship. Has anybody ever been on an aircraft carrier? Well, underneath the flight deck is another gigantic open space known as the hangar deck, where they put the planes inside. You know, there's elevators on the side, the whole works. And I'm in this huge thing, and there are zillions of compartments all going all around. And I say, I think it's that one. And I'm going up, and all of a sudden I hear boom, 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 boom. And it's a guy, and the guy almost stepped on my head. This is no lie. The ladders go like straight up. And on an aircraft carrier, only certain ladders you go up and certain ladders you go down, you know. Now, you don't know this right away. Which is which, and sometimes the signs are all being painted. The thing's in dry dock. The ship looked wrecked. Well, I'll tell you something. It took me probably 2 hours just to find my berthing compartment that night. That was a labyrinth. That is the way that I understand somebody coming in from Athens that had nothing like the Palace of Knossos and visiting it for the first time and coming back and saying, you would not believe what they've got there. This thing is a labyrinth. There's this thing in there, and all of a sudden, and you know what? It's all these twisting passageways, and they go everywhere and every which way, and you never know where you're going. And, of course, once you know the ship, you know it like the back of your hand. It's really not that big.